Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now we're actually working out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how the Apostle Paul and those who had fallen in his steps are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And one of the biggest challenges has to do with what Revelation chapter 1 is talking about. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming in the cloud with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now this verse is pretty plain that when Jesus comes in the clouds, everybody's going to see him, including the guys that directly shoved the spear in his side, and those who indirectly shoved the spear in his side. Now, I have several ways I kind of wanted to approach this today. Over 30 years ago, I wrote this little book called Proof That the Bible is the Word of God. You know, having been an atheist myself, and, you know, having come through all the philosophy of the university, finally came to the conclusion that there had to be a God. The problem was, who was it? Was it the God revealed by, say, the writings of the Hindus? Was it the God revealed by the offshoot writings of the Buddhists? Was it the Quran? Was it the Book of Mormon? Was it the Bible? What was it? And so I examined all of those and end up, you know, finding out that the Bible really is the Word of God, and it's actually possible to prove that it is. Prophecies of the Old in the Old Testament of history established that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament established that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Word of God. And prophecies of the church established that actually Revelation is the Word of God. That's a lot in a nutshell. But it kind of reminded me of something that I wrote, you know, like say somewhere around 1974. It says, for instance, here's a quote from a sociology textbook for elementary college courses. Here's the quote. Sometime between the beginning of the 18th century and the end of the 19th, God died. Though theology could not arrange a formal burial until the 1960s. Okay. Now, I actually had that textbook in front of me of one of the students I was studying with, and I took that quote out of there because I thought it's appropriate. It's, again, the thrust of entire Western education is that there is no God. The idea is that the ancient peoples were pantheistic. That is, God was in everything. God was in the stones. God was in the trees. If you ever watched the Disney movie Pocahontas, that's promotion of pantheism. Okay, that's what that is, all right? The idea was that the ancients then, they upgraded their thinking to the next level, and they became like the Greeks. They became polytheists. That is, many gods, but the gods were specific. Zeus, or the Roman names, Jupiter. Even today, see, in Hinduism, for example, there are many gods, like hundreds of thousands of gods. If you go into a Hindu temple or you go to a transcendental meditation seminar, you're going to say Om. Om is the name of one of those Hindu gods. Right? So Hinduism is still polytheistic. The idea then was that the early Hebrew peoples, as they began to develop their concept of God, took it from pantheism to polytheism up to the next level, monotheism. And that was the highest end as far as human thought was concerned, the way these guys look at it. But now modern man, the way the educationalists position themselves, is modern man now has taken it from pantheism to polytheism to monotheism, now to atheism. See, we now know that there is no God. And if you go to the university, that's what you're going to be taught. I say this is a sociology textbook, for elementary college courses. He's actually teaching the students that sometime between 1700 and 2000, God died. Okay. Now, what are they talking about? Well, they are, you know, they have long since rejected documents of authority. When the Darwinian Revolution came in, see, it was ushered in essentially by the London Times in conjunction with Thomas Huxley, who promoted Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. And they claim then that the origin of species and development of evolution broke the back of traditional theology, that is, that God created it. Okay. And so their idea, they're really, if you follow that to logical conclusion, there is no God. It's okay to believe in one. Just understand that your fairy tale belief assists you in times of need, but he's not really there. Okay, just make a mental reservation what the truth is. Now, a girl was staying with us, Lana and I, and she was taking some college courses. And so one of the college courses she was taking was, I think it was comparative religions. So she had a lecture that day that she was supposed to attend. Okay, and I'm using this to introduce what I need to go for today. And she said, "Mr. Wilson, could you attend this lecture with me?" And I said, "Certainly." The title of the lecture was Demythologizing the New Testament. It's taking the myths out of the New Testament. So I read the material and I got myself prepared for the class. Now, I never forget his opening statement after he kind of just got the class settled down. We were all seated in chairs in a kind of little circle, university style, small class. And he said this. He said, "The kerygma of Jesus Christ is essentially unbelievable because the parousia never occurred in a manner expected." Right. So. Now, I remember their eyes all kind of glazed over and they're looking at each other. What did he say? Well, I had an advantage. I knew what he said. And the reason that I knew what he said was because I did something that no college student ever does. I read the homework the night before. And kerygma and parousia were actually used in the literature, but they weren't defined. I knew they were Greek terms, so I just went to my Greek stuff just to make sure. Yep, that's what I thought. Yeah, that's what I thought. Kerygma is the proclamation of the gospel. Okay. Parousia is the second coming. And so what he said was, in plain English, he said, the second coming, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially unbelievable because the second coming never occurred in a manner expected. Now, what he's driving at is, okay, the Bible, for example, paints pictures like Revelation 1:7. He's coming in the clouds. See, every eye is going to see him. Now, what the university claimed, using university in a general sense, what the university claim is that the early Christians anticipated that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And when he did not come, they changed their story. And the way they actually put it is that really the second coming is the coming of the Spirit into the heart and mind of the believer. Now, Revelation 1:7 doesn't sound like the coming of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of the believer. It says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Demythologizing the New Testament, here was what were the myths were. Number one, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Number two, that he lived a perfect life. Number three, that he was immersed in the Jordan. Number four, that he did miracles. Number five, that he was crucified. Number six, that he shed his blood. Number seven, that he was buried. Number eight, that he raised from the dead. And number nine, that he ascended to glory. And number ten, he's coming back in judgment. Outside of that, it's a good story. all myth. See, that's that was demythologized in the New Testament. Let's take those out of there. It's interesting to me. See, having examined the scriptures and, you know, having been engaged in quite a number of discussions, debates, question answering over the years, all of those aspects are very clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. All of them. Right down to the year. As we shared before, if you'd been a good student of the Old Testament, you would have known the exact day that Jesus would die. You would know that he would die by crucifixion, a Roman death, on the day of Passover in the year 30 AD. You would know that from the Old Testament. You'd also know from the Old Testament that he is coming again. Let's just pick one. Let's go to the book of Malachi. The very last book of the Old Testament, written about 430 years before Christ. Malachi chapter 3, first of all. Chapter 3, I want to just take verse 1. Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, first of all, what you have is you have a prophecy of a forerunner coming in front of the true messenger of the covenant, somebody coming to prepare the way. See, that's why when John the Immerser was out there in the wilderness preaching, people asked him, said, are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. Are you Messiah? No. Who are you? See, his message was, he said, "I am the one that Isaiah prophesied, saying a voice is crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make his path straight." See, he is the one who's come before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Now, the Lord himself is Jesus, and Jesus did come to the temple. He came physically, and he cleaned it out twice. But he came spiritually to the temple when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand as king and high priest, as the Old Testament prophet Zechariah prophesied that he would be both king and high priest, and there would be the council of peace between the two offices. Okay. Now, let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, this day is prophesied quite a number of places in the Old Testament. Isaiah called it a day of reckoning. That's where our expression day of reckoning comes from. Isaiah called it a day of reckoning. But on that day, see, the judgment of God is going to be executed upon all mankind. And it's described as a day is coming that's burning like a furnace. Now, if we back up to Malachi chapter 3, again, just kind of follow this on through, the one who comes into earth and then goes to the true temple in heaven, of his returning then, it says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap or laundryman's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Who can endure the day of his coming? So, one of the speculations that we're in the process of destroying is that he's not coming. I remember an early funeral that I did. That's back when the going rate was $15. That tells you how long ago that's been. You know, it's over $100 now, I think. if a person's a mercenary, that's. But I remember at this particular funeral, the song requested was O Lord our God, you know, when I an awesome wonder. The last verse of that says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Okay, the person who was going to sing the song came and asked me, said, do you want me to sing this last verse? It's customary in funerals to sing the first and last verse. He said, a lot of ministers don't like this one. I said, well, sing it then. Why didn't they like that verse? See, well, a lot of, quote, ministers do not believe that Jesus is going to come again. Now, you wonder why they can have, quote, homosexual clergy and all that stuff. Well, they don't really believe. They've convinced themselves that Jesus Christ is not coming again. But he is coming. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 then. In Acts 17, you have a presentation by the Apostle Paul to the debating society of Athens, Greece. And after giving them a reasoned presentation of how God then can't be like gold or silver or stone, something made by the hands of man. Then when he gets to verses 30 and 31, he lays this conclusion on the hearers in Athens. Says Acts 17:30. Says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul's point is pretty simple. He said, look at that day of judgment. You know, that hasn't happened yet. So how do you know that the day of judgment is going to happen? He said, well, in this case, I've got a simple presentation for you. He said, because of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, that is proof that this same Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus himself said this. He said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, Jesus is coming. For that is his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's another speculation and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God that we want to kind of deal with here. Briefly, there's lots of confusion out there. There's something called the Left Behind series. This has had a national impact because they've sold over 70 million books in the U.S. It's more than I've sold lately. And even though you guys have put 1,000 God's Plan of Salvation together out there, you know, you start talking millions, quite a difference between 1,000 and 1,000,000. And Well, that just reminds me of something. I want to use this as a sidebar. Thank you for that word, Bob. Okay. Now, notice just how thick one sheet of paper is, okay? One sheet. I was thinking this a week ago, Saturday, when I was printing those books up. You know, that sheet go through. It's really thin. But 1,000 sheets is a stack about this high of 60-pound offset, okay? Stack about this high. So 1,000 of those add up. Now, the day of Pentecost, there were 3 million people there. At least 3 million. Okay, that's like the stack this high. Okay? The percentage of them that became Christians that day is the one sheet of paper. Got to try to put things in perspective. So, getting back to the second coming here. Okay, they sold 70 million or better of those Left Behind series. Okay. And it's all wrong. It's false. Okay. Now, the Left Behind series will kind of indicate to you that when Jesus comes back, he's coming in a secret rapture. And, you know, you're going to be going along, people are going to be flying airplanes, and half the passengers are going to disappear. you know, railroad cars are empty as they rattle down the tracks, you know. See, that, and that's a picture. When Jesus comes, it's a secret. It's a silent thing. And only the true believers are going to get raptured out. And everybody else is going to wonder what happened. And then the Antichrist is going to crank up his stuff. And by 3.5 years, he's going to take his seat in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And it'll be 3.5 really bad years. And then Jesus is going to come down to earth and reign for 1,000 years. Okay. Some years ago, you know, there was a bumper sticker that was floating around going along with that. It said, "Warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." You know, it's be going down the road empty, see. And I did see not too long after that another bumper sticker said, "In case of rapture, can I have your pickup?" Well, it takes all kinds, I guess. But what does the Bible say, really, about Jesus' second coming? Well, the passage we read out of Revelation 1:7 says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. That doesn't sound, every eye doesn't sound really secret. You know, it's not like this is something everybody knows about. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and work on this just a little bit. See, some things are really simple. Unless you really want to complicate it. Okay. Over the years, that people who create chaos, create chaos as a means by which they can manipulate their agenda through. And so when somebody's creating chaos with the scripture, that means that they have another agenda. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about Jesus and his second coming. In verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, believe it or not, this is the main scripture text for the secret rapture. Now, I have never been able to figure out how the Lord descending with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, never been able to figure out how that's secret. Also, Paul said, you know, we should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed at the last trumpet. He said, "For the trumpet will sound." Okay. So, but, okay, let's just for a minute accept, okay, this trumpet sound and the shout can only be heard by a few select people. Okay, let's just follow this on through into chapter 5. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they're saying peace and safety, or peace and security, and then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of the day." Okay? Now, let me just pause a second here. Peace and safety. Peace and security. If you read the documents, all you got to do is go to the encyclopedia or the Internet and just dig up the Charter of the United Nations to tell you its purpose is peace and security. If you look at the founding documents for NATO, peace and security. If you look at the programs of the Communist Party, USA, peace and security. And always peace and security. Check it out. And I find it interesting then, as the global forces continue to work to bring everything under the eventual domination of the United Nations, say that peace and security, while they're saying peace and security, and this sounds to me like a biblical issue. While they're saying peace and security, then what? Then destruction is going to come upon them suddenly. It says, "You know full well," then, see, "that Jesus' second coming, the day of the Lord, will come just like a thief in the night." Well, I seem to recall another scripture that used that expression. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Lord will come just like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. That's the same one that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are talking about. The day of the Lord that comes like a thief, the entire universe goes up in smoke. Pass away. The universe goes up in smoke on the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. Then where is the earth that you have to have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on? Not here. Non-existent. See? Again, things are pretty simple if you just let the scripture talk. When Jesus comes, that's it, folks. It's over. And as the Apostle Paul said, he's proven that he's coming again because of the fact that he raised from the dead. All these things feed back to the question whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And so, you know, that's where you focus your initial proof on when you're working on these things, right? Let's look at another scripture. Let's go to the book of Jude, right smack in front of Revelation. We've only got one chapter, so it's Jude verse 14. Jude 14. It's about these wandering stars, trees without fruit, clouds without water. About these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, Lord came with many thousands of these holy ones to do what? Well, they execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, it's pretty plain that when Jesus comes with many thousands of his holy ones, that'll be the angels as well as the saints that he's bringing with him. When he's coming to execute judgment. Pretty just plain statement. That's what he's going to do. Now, if he's coming in some sort of a second rapture, or rapture, and then and he's going to come down and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, it doesn't sound like he's coming to execute judgment, does it? Scripture is very plain that that's what he's coming to do. I remember some years ago, we went to the Okaimichi Clinic down in Honolulu, Oklahoma, okay? And I remember I was riding with a bunch of preachers that year. They were from various and sundry Christian churches around the state. There were actually six preachers in one van, and we survived. And, generally speaking, the worst drivers in the world are preachers. Okay. I remember we stepped out of the van, and there was a guy there that he was passed out a little tract. It looked like a $20 bill. But you open it up, it wasn't a $20 bill. It was a tract. And it was a premillennial tract. Now, old Brother Mac that, you know, originally set up the Kaimichi Clinic, he was a premillennial guy that Jesus is going to come back and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. So this guy was passing out the tract. So the other preachers, they said, hey, Jay, why don't you handle this guy? Because they knew I could. And see, they'd all been Bible college trained, and so they, you know, knew they needed somebody really know what they were doing to talk to this guy. And that's the truth. And so I just stepped over to the guy. It's pretty simple. Because he was passing out this tract. I said, hey, would you do me a favor? Why don't we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10? I said, you think that the Jesus come, day of the Lord comes like a thief, right? I said, yeah. I said, look at 2 Peter 3:10. What's it say is going to happen when Jesus comes like a thief? And I said, okay, and then let's look at Jude 14. Because when he comes, he's coming to execute judgment, not to set up an earthly kingdom. You know what he did? He didn't answer me a word. He just turned and started passing out tracts to somebody else. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. You know? Now, if a person is going to claim to believe the Bible, then they better deal with the Bible. Otherwise, they're just selling cookies or something and using Bible verses as an excuse to sell things. Scripture is pretty plain that when Jesus comes back, he is coming to execute judgment. Now, there's another thing about Jesus' second coming. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Jesus is setting the stage for the Lord's Supper, which we participated in. Okay? And he's talking about how he himself is the center of that, as being the bread of life. In John 6:51, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, this is not computing with the Jewish people, like most things Jesus said. Remember, one sheet stacked this high? Okay? What he's saying is not computing with them. So, he said, unless you eat, the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the Jews began to argue with one another in verse 52, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Number one, just even the people there were enough to leave him a pretty stripped carcass and not much for anybody, okay? Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. See, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever." One of the charges against early Christians was that they were cannibals. See, that they're actually eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, that's not true. This is a representation of the body of Christ. You see, the Christian has been moved from the physical to the spiritual. So he knows when he's participating here, this little chunk of unleavened bread, given as Jesus dictated, is a representation of really his spiritual body. And in the cup, see, which a person drinks here, this grape juice, fruit of the vine, as Jesus called it, is a representation of his blood. Now, not just that which was physically shed on Calvary, but especially that which was sprinkled in heaven. It's spiritual blood that cleanses a Christian. Christian knows that. So, of course, the early charges weren't designed to investigate. They were designed to intimidate, right? But in the middle of this, given the Lord's Supper, see, you'll notice in verse 54, he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And he says, "I'll raise him up when?" Well, on the last day. And he's specifically talking about Christians then, those that participate in the Lord's Supper. When are they going to get raised up? Well, the last day. And that's very significant. Now, in premillennialism, you have at least three resurrections, okay? It's a so-called rapture. That's when the saints are so-called lifted off. That's a resurrection. Then at the end of 7 years of tribulation, tribulation saints are resurrected, okay? It's another resurrection. Then at the end of 1,000 years, there's another resurrection, okay? Well, actually, 1,000 plus a short time. Okay, so we got three resurrections. Now, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." That's talking to Christians. They get resurrected when? Last day. There's only one day of resurrection, not a series of resurrections. If Jesus is to be believed, that is. I have an idea he understands the whole process pretty well. So, if we back up to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus has just got through talking about how he's the one who has the authority to execute judgment. John 5:28, he says this, "Do not marvel at this. He said, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. See, the point is, an hour is coming in which everybody is in the tomb. The good guys and the not so good guys. Everybody gets resurrected in the same hour. Everybody in the tombs, he says, going to hear my voice. They're going to come forth. The person either gets a resurrection to what he calls life, or he gets a resurrection to what he calls condemnation or judgment. See? No separations, no three resurrections, only one. And in the same hour, an hour is coming. Now, the premillennial guys claim to be the literalists. They claim that they're interpreting it literally. Well, they like to take Revelation literally, which it says it's a book of symbols. And then they try to take books like 2 Peter and 1 Corinthians, basically the rest of the New Testament. They like to make it symbolic. Well, it's not really a literal hour. It's a symbolic hour. Or the day, the Lord that comes like a thief. Well, it's not really a literal day. That's a symbolic day. See, they just twist it backwards. 2 Peter is a literal book. Jesus is making a literal statement here in John chapter 5. Revelation is a book of symbols. Why would you take Revelation literally and then try to symbolize the books that are straightforward? See, what happens is some people get an idea of Scripture and then they try to take a big old sledgehammer and pound the others, you know, trying to make it fit, you know. You know, it's like trying to put a puzzle piece that doesn't fit. I mean, that's how I put puzzles together. This looks closer now. Yeah, you know, except nothing else fits, but at least we got that one in. It's what trying to do with the Scriptures. See, trying to, the Scripture does fit, but does not fit the premillennial mold. It's a speculation. It's a lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It has to come down. Have to come down. And we have to know what we're talking about to bring it down. Well, he is coming again. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Jesus said, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. So we have in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the picture of the judgment throne. Suppose then is sitting on that judgment throne. Well, it'd be pretty obvious that this is Jesus. Revelation 20, 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Scripture has not only told us that there is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Scripture has not only told us that there is a resurrection from the dead, but Scripture has told us how the judgment is going to take place. Simple. If you and I end up being judged on the basis of our deeds alone, where do we end up? Lake of fire. And everything that's ever been done is written in the books, including the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of mankind. All been written in the books. Now, when those books are open and God looks at those books, not a single person on his own can stand uncondemned. Book that's open. It's a book called the Book of Life. Everybody whose name is written in that goes to heaven the new heavens and the new earth, the way Revelation pictures it. Everybody whose name is not found written in that book goes to the lake of fire. Now, one of the most destructive things that could be done is to lie about that. People, the false impression that their names are written in the book of life, and they're not. At the end of the line, well, let's just put this term, they're not going to be pretty. If anybody's name is not found written in the book of life, they're cast into what Jesus called the outer darkness. You know, the place of burning blackness, alone, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's anybody that does not follow the truth. In fact, it's possible, you know, according to earlier passage in Revelation, the message to the seven churches, it's possible for a person's name to be erased out of the book of life. So you not only want to have your name in, but you want to keep it in. Otherwise, it's not going to be pretty. When Jesus, remember when he spoke about it? He said, an hour is coming in which all who in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. See, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation. The lake of fire is the resurrection to condemnation. Everybody, when they get resurrected, they get what the Bible calls an eternal body. Now, a very simple question. How long can an eternal body burn? Memorial service in Butte here not very long ago. Wendy Nichols went over with me on that, which I was appreciative of. And, it was a little bit hard for me to do because, I mean, everybody knew, you know, I mean, guy was, you know, on drugs and, you know, his health was gone. He's only 36. So everybody kind of knew. So what do you do when you're going to preach to an audience like that? Well, what you're trying to do is you're trying to say, look, you know, we can't do anything about Jimmer, but, you know, there is somebody in this room that we can all do something about. And that's true of every room. It's true of every room. There's one person in this room today that you can do something about. That's yourself. You can influence others. You can try to be enthusiastic, encouraging, loving, caring, respectful, kind, patient. But there is one person in this room you can absolutely do something about. That's yourself. Now, the scripture is pretty plain in warning us to make sure that our names are written in the book of life. The Apostle Paul would say, you know, test yourselves to see if you're in Christ. You know, examine yourselves. Every person's got to run that test. Real periodically would be a good idea. See where they stand. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 where we started this one. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why are they going to mourn? It's called oops. See, it's the same picture I have in my mind of when Custer rode over the hill down by Crow Agency and saw about 5,000 Sioux teepees parked in the bottom of the valley, a little bighorn. You know, oops. You can't. Once he rode over, he's done. He's not going to outrun the Sioux. He's done. All he can do is try to take his stand and make his fight. You know, oops has happened in people's lives. You can't go back. I remember the day in the Philippines when I went down that bank and my feet slipped out from under me. And I went, you know, and after that, I'm taking about a 4-inch step, you know, and I'm in the Philippines, and I'm thinking, you know, this is a long way through the Tokyo airport. You know, it's not going to happen, you know. And the thought really did occur to me. I wish I could go back and retrace. I wish I could just back up 3 steps. I'm just asking for 3, Lord. 3 steps. See, but look, once those oopses happen, You can't go back. You can't. They happen. So, all of us got to be prepared for the ups. Really fast. I was in Butte last night, and boy, there were fire engines and police and ambulance and everything else out there. See, one of the big 18-wheelers coming down from I-15 from Helena, coming down that long hill, got to the bottom and then tried to make the loop like this to get on I-90 headed east. Didn't make it. Wasn't pretty. Wasn't pretty. I see it all the time. You just got to be prepared. Now, what's the message here? See, the message is when Jesus comes again, he doesn't want us to be in the class of people that are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us, to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because he has wrath. No, he's offering us mercy. He said, look, I am willing to wipe out everything you ever did in the past. He said, I want the books where your name is written to have only the good stuff there. I want the mercy of God to be there for you. I want you to be able to stand before the judgment seat with an advocate there with you. Christ, the advocate. Not only the judge, but he's the advocate. It's really awesome if you think about it. God is offering us the opportunity, if just the books itself are written and the things in the books, there's going to be some stuff there that's going to condemn every single one of us. It's exciting to think that, so look, I got another book over here, Book of Life. Would you like your name written anywhere? Hey, we'll wipe out all the bad stuff in the books here, and we can get your name written over here in the Book of Life. Would you like that? You can't get your name written in the Book of Life. Pretty simple. Be born again. The hospital has a register. You're born, they register you. Born again, there's a register. You write it up there. How do you get born again? See, once again, in the words of Jesus, you're born of water and the Spirit. When a person is willing to believe the message about Jesus Christ, that he did come, all those things, as the Old Testament prophesying, you know, you solve the myths, so to speak, concerning Jesus Christ. You're willing to believe that message. See, if you're willing to repent, change your way of thinking. You're willing to confess that Jesus really is Lord, and then to be immersed. See, that's born of water and Spirit. At that point, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, your name is written in the Book of Life. Well, what an offer. What an offer. You know, take the offer before the oops. Take the offer before the oops. Well, maybe there's somebody here today that wants to take that offer. I mean, this is your choice. Bob pointed out this morning in the opening, it's free will. If you want this, you come and you confess Christ and be immersed into him as we stand. Been born again. It's imperative that we keep our name written there. The highest priority anybody as a Christian has is to make sure his name continues to be written in the books. Oh, I see some of the kids on cell phones texting, you know, sending text messages to each other, you know, even during the sermons and stuff. I just want to let you know there's a little text message from heaven this morning. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So got it right, say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So we pray. Father in heaven, it's exciting for us to be here, to be challenged once again by your blessed word. Father, we know that these are serious issues, that they're worth examining in each of our lives, to dig and to probe wherever we need to dig and to probe to make sure we get to the truth of the issue. Father, help us to realize that as men contemplate things, there's only two possibilities. Either there's no truth, that nobody can figure anything out, and everything is therefore all right, or there is one truth, and it's each individual's obligation to find and follow it. God, help us to arm wrestle our way through those concepts and make sure that we come to a proper understanding and then to be obedient. We pray these things, Father, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and pleased in us. In His name we pray. Amen.